Thank you, Gene, for that. We're in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, and you're going to hear this, the title of the message, just repeated throughout the message today, this a beautiful thing. And you'll understand as we get into the message where that phrase comes from. But in Leadership Journal, pastor and author Stu Weber writes this: "My youngest son is the third of three boys. The first two are high-powered. The third is not any less high-powered, but he's the third out of three. And so by the time you've had a brother who's all-conference this and another brother who's all-conference that, there's not much left for you to do. As a father, I worried about our caboose. He's the most sensitive of the three. To encourage him, I spent a lot of time with him in the outdoors, camping, hunting, fishing. And anybody who has spent time in the outdoors knows that a pocket knife is essential gear. The man with the best blade gets the job done. So whenever you're setting up camp, you're always looking for the knife. My son, Ryan, had a pocket knife that became his identity. His older brothers always had to ask him to use the knife as we were setting up camp. That became his status in the tribe. He was the man with the blade. My birthday came around 1 year, and my family was planning a party for me. Earlier in the afternoon, my youngest walked into my office at home where I was studying. At first, I didn't hear him. I felt him. I could sense his presence, and I turned around. He had chosen this moment because he wanted to give me a birthday present, but not at the birthday party. He wanted it to be just me and him. He handed me a present, and I opened it. It was his knife. He gave his father like his the thing that identified him in the family. It was a very precious thing for him. It was probably the most valuable thing that he had. And you know, when I think about that, you know, I think about gifts that I've received that are really meaningful to me, and it's because someone took time to think about it. They invested their time in it. They didn't just buy me a gift card, right? You can go to Walmart and get any number of gift cards, but they didn't do that. They took time and thought about the gift. The most recent gift that I got was this past birthday, and it's a shadow box. This was from the whole family. A shadow box and a photo album of pictures with Fester in it, our dog that we had to put down earlier this year, last year. And the shadow box has his favorite stuffed toy in it, his leash and his collar and all of his tags, a picture of him and a little poem about him waiting for me. You know, that was so meaningful. I mean, it took time to think through something that would be meaningful to me. And I sat there on my birthday and just cried. But that's important. You know, they invested their heart and their time in that. And maybe you've experienced that as well. You've gotten that gift. It's just such a meaningful gift. And so we put time and effort into those things. And, you know, as I think about this, there's times in my life, and as a pastor, that I can just go into autopilot mode. I can prepare services for Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings without really thinking too much about it. I can accomplish my work without being engaged with my heart in that process. But most of the time, I'm engaging my heart by asking for seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. I can't do this on my own. If I do, I'm just going to fail. And so I'm constantly asking, Lord, you know, I need your Holy Spirit to illumine my mind to the application of your scripture for your people. I don't know everything that you're going through. And so as you hear something that from the passage of scripture that we're studying, as you hear something from a message, I want you to understand that that comes from the Spirit of God, not from me. Just because I'm seeking the face of God, I'm saying, please help me to know how to apply this to your people. What are they going through? What do they need to be encouraged with? What do they need to be challenged with? I want the Lord to transform me as I'm preparing for Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings and any other discipleship opportunity. And there's times when I'm worshiping the Lord and I allow the words to really sink in, and when that happens, I start to cry. And you'll notice I'll stop saying it because I'm emotional because I'm allowing those words to really sink deep into my heart. And they're transforming me, and I'm engaging my heart and my mind and worshiping the Lord. You know, it's easy for us all to fall into the habit of just mindlessly doing our work without engaging our heart and our minds. And it can also happen when we worship the Lord. We don't really engage our hearts and minds in worship, just go through the motions. We know the tune and the words by heart. We don't sing them from the heart, at least anymore. We don't allow the message to transform us. And so this passage of Scripture today is just rich of all kinds of themes, these first 11 verses in chapter 12. But there are two main themes that we're going to focus on. We're going to see that the Christian life is a balance of three things: work, worship, and witness. We're also going to see the contrast between the heart of Mary and the heart of Judas. And John wants us to understand this big idea today. God knows our heart. He knows our heart as we work for Him and as we worship Him and as we witness for Him. He knows our heart. And so as we think about that, would you just bow your head with me now as we just commit this passage to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to You today. You are all-knowing. We thank You for that. Lord, You're able to see the intentions of our hearts, why we do certain things, why we react the ways that we do. And I pray today that, Lord, we would do these things that we're going to talk about with work and worship and witness with the right heart attitude. And Lord, would You allow us to see that it's a beautiful thing. And now, Lord, I pray You come by Your Holy Spirit. You would fill each heart and mind that they might hear Your voice today and be transformed by Your word. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at work first and having the right attitude in work. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12. This is what God's word says. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So we get some background information. John does two things for us here. He gives us a timestamp and he gives us a location so that we know exactly where Jesus is in this whole timeline leading up to, you know, his death, burial, and resurrection. So this timestamp says that 6 days before the Passover, Passover would begin on Thursday evening, so Jesus would have arrived on the preceding Saturday. And according to how days were determined in Jewish culture, Saturday would have started after sundown on Friday. So you're like, man, I'm so confused now. Jesus arrived Friday night after sundown. It was Saturday in their book. And so the meal honoring Jesus probably took place on Saturday evening after sundown because Saturday was the Sabbath. And Sabbath would have officially ended. So Jesus had been there pretty much the whole day, so they had time to, oh, he's here, and we need to prepare a meal for him. And so we also get this location that is Bethany, and it's not the Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where Jesus had gone before, but it was the Bethany where Lazarus lived with his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And it was the one that was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. And so we also know that it isn't some other Lazarus that John is talking about, but the one that Jesus raised from the dead. So he gives us all of these specific identifiers to let us know exactly where Jesus was at this time. He's not in a different Bethany, somewhere else. He's not talking to a different Lazarus. No, it's the Lazarus that he raised from the dead. And that's where he was living. So we get all these specific identifiers, which are really, really helpful with this timestamp and this location. So there's a meal that's been prepared in Jesus' honor. We know from John chapter 11, verse 54, we talked about it last week, that Jesus left Bethany in a hurry after raising Lazarus from the dead and went up to a region near the desert to the village of Ephraim. And so perhaps in his haste to leave the area around Jerusalem to avoid being arrested or killed or stoned, there was not time to provide a meal in Jesus' honor to kind of thank him for bringing Lazarus back to life. And so they weren't going to miss another opportunity to honor him. So here they are, and they're getting this meal prepared. But where did this meal take place? Now, if we only look at John's gospel, we would just naturally believe that it's in the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. That's where it's at, because he's talking about those three people in this particular scene, in this particular account. But the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, also record the anointing of Jesus by a woman in the village named Bethany. Most scholars believe this is the exact same, they're writing about the exact same thing that John's writing about. And when we read those two accounts, we know that the meal was hosted in the home of a man named Simon the leper. He wasn't a leper anymore. He was previously. He'd been healed. And so since John doesn't give us a location for this meal, it's not inconceivable that it was hosted in Simon's home. And so this kind of removes any contradiction that some see in the gospel writers' accounts. You know, people are always looking for that. They want to discount Scripture. They want to say that it's not inerrant, that there's mistakes there. But no, that's not true. God's word is inerrant. It's perfect. We can trust it. And so what we see next is Martha's servant heart. Martha helped to serve. It didn't matter whether the meal was hosted in her home or not. Martha has this incredible servant's heart. You know, in the passage that that Jean read this morning, it's easy for us to look at that and go, oh, well, Martha was serving and she wasn't doing what was right. You know, Mary was doing what was right. But that's not the case. This was a beautiful character trait that Martha had. It was a spiritual gift, perhaps, that she had of hospitality and serving. And she steps right in and helps to serve the meal in Simon's home. Maybe she just walked up to Simon's wife and said, I'm here, how can I help? You know, put me to work. And it's just a beautiful character trait of hers. She's not concerned at this point about who is or isn't helping to serve at this point. She wasn't going to make that mistake again around Jesus, right? But Jesus knew Martha's heart and the reason behind why she was willing to serve, even at someone else's home. And her servant heart was, again, one of her spiritual gifts and a beautiful character trait. It was a beautiful thing. There it is, our title. God knows our heart. He knows why we serve others. He knows whether or not our intentions are genuine or self-seeking. And when we serve Jesus by serving others with the right heart attitude, it's a beautiful thing. You know, I really appreciate those of you who serve so faithfully here at the church, whether it's on Sunday mornings, some aspect of being an usher or a greeter, nursery worker, children's church worker, whether it's Wednesday nights when you're coming and you're helping with the children's ministry, youth ministry, whatever it is, there's so many ways that you all are serving. I just want to say thank you. Thank you for just doing it for the Lord. You serve our community through the Gettysburg Soup Kitchen and through Upper Adams Food Pantry and through the New Hope Mobile Food Pantry that comes here and through all kinds of other ways like in-gathering and the Hallelujah Party, Operation Christmas Child, and so many other things. And I just want to say thank you today. Thank you for your servant's heart, just like Martha had. Those things are so important. You can also view your work as worship. So not just here at church, but in your work environment, you can connect your faith and work. We've hosted the Work as Worship retreat. We're going to be hosting it again this year for the third year in a row. And this is just a one-day retreat on Friday, May 15th. That's part of the Right Now Media Ministry. And they're helping business people to understand how to connect their faith with their work. And I love the eight tenets that they have. First one is this: work is good. Some of you are going, yeah, whatever. I can't wait till Friday, right? I'm looking forward to retirement. Work is good. Sin corrupted work is the second one. The third one, Jesus makes it possible for work to be redeemed. Number four, God gave us a mission. He's talking about the Great Commission. Next, we carry Christ into our work. God grows us through our work. God can do more with our work than we can imagine. And then finally, work is worship. We can worship God through the work that we have been called to, the career that He's placed us in. So I want to encourage you to continue to serve the Lord with the right heart attitude, whether it's at work, at home, in your neighborhood, or at church. And right now we have an incredible opportunity. I love the prayer from the National Prayer Task Force. Did you hear it in there? We need to be mindful of those who are at high risk, but they still need groceries. They still need all these other things. Boy, we can serve, can't we? We can really be a blessing to those in our community. Maybe this is the time where we go and say hello to our neighbor who we've never said hello to before. But we've seen them. We know that they might be in that high-risk age group. And so we can be a great service to them, a great ministry to them. And so Martha was doing what came natural to her. She served. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus, and we can assume that Simon the leper is there. And we see when we look at the account in Matthew's gospel that we know Jesus' disciples are there. And then John names Judas Iscariot as being present. So that's one of the 12 disciples. We aren't given any other names of potential attendees, but perhaps there were other people from Bethany that just knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus knew that Jesus was going to be there, and they came as well, or they were friends of Simon. And the first scene shows us that the Christian life should include work or service with the right heart attitude. And as we continue with the meal scene, we'll also see that worship with the right heart attitude is important to the Christian life. We see that with Mary here in verses 3 to 8. Look at those verses with me, if you would. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And so we see worship and having the right heart attitude there is important in the Christian life. We see that Mary anoints Jesus' body, and we're given some description about the perfume. We're not told where she got it from. It may have been a part of her dowry. It may have been a family heirloom. It doesn't really matter how she got it, but she has this very expensive perfume, and it's a pint. In the Greek, it's called a litra, so it's not a whole liter, but it's a half a liter. For us Westerners, it would be about 11 to 12 ounces. So about the size of a soda can. I want you to think about that this morning. That's how much this pure nard was. And Matthew and Mark both mentioned that it was in an alabaster jar. And this is an alabaster jar that they found on the island of Cyprus. So it might have been something similar to this that held 11 to 12 ounces. And Mark and John mentioned that the type of perfume was pure nard. Now, Harrison says this, nard, also known as spike nard, is a fragrant oil derived from the root and spike, which is the hair stem, of the nard plant, which grows in the mountains of northern India. And so this would have been come by caravan into, you know, Judea, into this area. And so the color of nard would have been a deep, rich, red color like a red rose. So put that image in your mind this morning. That's what this looked like. And it smelled like gladiola, a sweet scent. Some people would dilute it, probably to get more money, so that they could, you know, keep adding to the different bottles that they were putting together. Or they would add other ingredients to it. But notice that the nard Mary has is pure nard. It can be also translated as genuine. Hers was not diluted, and it did not have any additives. And so that was probably why it cost so much. And John says that it was an expensive perfume. Matthew and Mark, they mentioned that it was a very expensive perfume. So they added an adjective to the beginning of that. Judas explains that a jar of nard was worth a year's wages. So in first century economics, it would be 300 denarii. So a day's wage was one denarii, right? And so this is 300 a day, or so a year's wages. So of course, they didn't work on the Sabbath, so that's 52 days plus probably 13 more days for the feasts and festivals that they had to go to. So there's your 65 days out of 365. And to relate it to today's wages, we have to look at Pennsylvania's minimum wage, which is $7.25. And if somebody working a minimum wage job can get 40 hours, it's an ideal situation, by the way. It would be $15,000 a year. And so imagine going to Walmart. Imagine going to a perfume store, a really nice high-end one, picking up a $15,000 bottle of perfume and bringing it to the church to offer to Jesus. And so that's kind of what we have going on there. It's exactly what Mary did. She takes this very expensive pure nard and she pours it on Jesus' body. Now we have to look at all three accounts again to understand what Mary did. John tells us that Mary poured the pure nard on Jesus' feet, but Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary poured the nard on Jesus' head. And some people again want to use this discrepancy as a way to marginalize and minimize the inerrancy of Scripture, but the amount of nard again is 12 ounces, 11 to 12 ounces, which is a considerable amount to pour on just Jesus' feet. More than likely, Mary started with his head and then moved to his feet. In Matthew and Mark's account, when Jesus defends Mary's action, he says that Mary poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I think she started with his head and it ran down onto his outer cloak or whatever, onto his robe, and then she moved to his feet. These were the two areas that would have been uncovered, right? His head and his feet. And Bird says this, John emphasizes Jesus' feet to show the sheer act of humble devotion on Mary's part and to provide a contrast with the foot washing of the next chapter. It's like she's already modeling what Jesus is going to encourage his disciples to do for each other in just about a week. And so there's not a contradiction in the three accounts, but rather John is focusing on just one part of the pouring out of the nard. And perhaps it's because of the theme that he's wanting to stick with here. And then Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. As she pours this on Jesus' body, she does something perhaps unexpected for two reasons. The washing of feet was the task reserved for a servant within the household, not a member of the household. Yet Mary is taking on the form of a servant as she worships Jesus. And women in the first century rarely, if ever, let their hair down in public. Those that did were considered immoral. They kept their hair up and they kept it covered. Married women especially guarded their hair. The only person who routinely saw a woman with her hair uncovered and let down would have been her husband and perhaps her father if she was unmarried. And of course, shrine prostitutes. Those were like the only ones that would do that kind of stuff. So Mary is again showing an incredible act of humility, devotion, and worship of Jesus. And I like this idea. In a spiritual sense, Mary was already acting like the bride of Christ. She was letting her hair down for the bridegroom and showing this act of humility and devotion and worship of Jesus. Jesus knew her heart. One commentator says, she, meaning Mary, brings out the best, most extravagant, most expensive ointment of the day, and she pours every ounce of it on him. Her gift is a way of yelling from the top of the mountain, Jesus is worth it! Do you feel that way today? Jesus is worth it! It leads us to our first principle. God is pleased when we give our best to him in humility, devotion, and worship. You know, we don't have the luxury of Jesus being right here in front of us in a physical form like Mary did, where we can go to the store and get this perfume and then anoint his body with it. But perhaps the first step in imitating Mary's humility, devotion, and worship is to have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. That's why she did what she did, because she understood who Jesus was. He is God. He is almighty. He's infinite. He's the creator. He came from heaven to earth to take our punishment for sin by dying on a cross. Carter and Redberg say this, he is the all-satisfying, wondrous, joyful God who promises to give peace, blessing, and satisfaction in himself to those who come to him. And when we truly understand who Jesus is, then giving him our best is the natural response. It's not like, oh man, I don't really, you know. It's not this hesitancy to give God our best. To give Jesus our best. We're not like, ah, I don't know, I really want this particular possession, or I really want my time, I really want the different resources and my talents, I want to keep them to myself. No. When we truly understand who Jesus is, man, it's just a natural response. And our best is going to be different than someone else's best. There's not just one answer for everyone, but you're hoping for that, right? You want that, if I just go get this and bring it to the church, then it's like I just did what Mary did, right? No, when we do that kind of stuff, if we just give you the answer, you know, you don't have to do any hard work to really sit down and say, Jesus, of my time, talents, and resources, what do you love? And if I give it to you, would really demonstrate my humility, my devotion, my worship of you? It takes time, just like I mentioned at the beginning, that we have to think about gifts that we give to other people, not just going and getting the card and then a gift card, right? Now, some of you might like the gift card, so I'm not saying that to downplay that. You know, you're like, hey, all right, I got Red Robin. Yum. Right? I got that. I get to go. I'm not trying to downplay that, but it's important that we just think about this. What time, talent, or resource would you consider your best, and are you willing to give it to Jesus? And if you already know what it is and you're already giving it to Jesus, then I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Don't stop. Perhaps you're like others who need to take time to really think about what Jesus would love that you have or do, and then determine to demonstrate your love for him by offering it to him in humility, devotion, and worship. What are you best at? Is it numbers? How can you give that to the Lord? Is it teaching? Is it relationships? Is it plumbing? electrical, cooking, hunting, fishing, car repair, shopping, hospitality, listening. You know what it is for you. Are you willing to use it in a way that demonstrates humility, devotion, and worship for Jesus? What do you have that is the best? And are you willing to offer it to the Lord as a way of demonstrating humility, devotion, and worship of Him? That's a tough question, right? Thursday night discipleship, I was going through this passage with those that came, and that was a struggle. It's a struggle like, oh, the best of my time, talents, and resources. Yeah, I don't know. So maybe you're needing to take this next step, and it's to determine the best of my time, talents, and resources and offer them to Jesus as a demonstration of my humility, devotion, and worship of Him. Maybe you need to make that step today. Be willing to do that. See, God knows our heart, and when we offer our best to Him, it's a beautiful thing. God knew Judas Iscariot's heart as well, and eventually Jesus' disciples also knew his heart. And so he's here and he's objecting to this act of worship that Mary is doing for Jesus. He's objecting to it, as are others. John identifies just Judas Iscariot as objecting to Mary's use of the pure nard, but Matthew says that the disciples were indignant, and Mark keeps us guessing by saying that some of those present were indignant. It was probably the disciples. Perhaps Judas was the first one to speak up and say what the others were already thinking and feeling. And when we look at Judas' words without having information that's revealed later, we may have agreed with him also, just like the disciples and some of those present did. So, John gives us this commentary, and he's writing after the fact. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, John is writing this gospel, and so he has this information about Judas. But if we remove that information that he was a thief taking money out of the money box, and that he was going to betray Jesus, take that out for just a minute and think about Judas's words. We could have sold that perfume and given all that money, a year's worth of wages, to the poor. And how many of us would just simply go, he's right, not knowing what he's about to do and his heart? We would be like, yeah, that seems like a waste of money. She just poured $15,000 just down the drain right on this guy's feet. I think we would have the same attitude, wouldn't we? And we see that with the disciples, where they're like, that's exactly what they say. What are they objecting to? Judas wanted to know why this expensive jar of perfume that was worth a year's wages wasn't sold and the money given to the poor. Matthew and Mark recorded disciples and some of those present as stating that Mary's act of humility, devotion, and worship was a waste. That's how they saw it. And we see Judas' motives. They weren't pure. Here we see a contrast between Mary and Judas. Mary offers pure nard, and Judas makes a pious statement that shows concern for the poor, but with impure motives. He looked good from the outside, right? But only Jesus knew his heart. He knows our heart too. Judas was only concerned about his own selfish gain. John tells us that Judas didn't make this statement because he cared about the poor. He just made the statement because he was a thief. He would help himself to the money in the box as the assigned keeper of the money box. Linda Beck tells this story. Because I am my church's financial secretary, my children are familiar with the weekly trip to the bank, but one day my three-year-old opened the bank bag and looked in. Where did all that money come from, he asked. From the collection plates at church. David looked at me wide-eyed. Does God know you did that? He didn't quite get the fact that she was taking it to put it in the church's bank account, right? Did God know that you took the offering from the... You know, that's a sad commentary, though, because we know that that happens, doesn't it? You hear countless stories of that kind of stuff going on. And how sad that is. That's not what was happening with Linda, though. But that's what was happening with Judas. He was looking at a year's wages and how much percentage he could take off of that and put in his own pocket. That leads us to principle two this morning. God knows our true motives. We may object to how funds are being used simply because we're jealous that we don't have the funds to do the same things. It can happen in our family, at work, or at the church. We aren't necessarily upset that funds are being spent a certain way, but we're upset that they're not being spent on things that we consider important. We may find ourselves envying what others have, the financial resources to do, but we don't have the financial resources to do. You know, in the past, I used to struggle with that. I'm like, man, I've been in ministry a long time, faith-based ministry, raising your own support. And, you know, our vacations were basically going to visit family. That was the only time we could get away. And there were, my brother would go on these really cool vacations, and I'm like, he would never come to visit us, but I'm not angry about it. But, you know, I would look at that sometimes and be like, I would like to do that. Why don't we get to do that? And, you know, sometimes it even happens within the church. I see what other churches are doing because they have the financial and personnel resources available to them, and I wish that we could be doing those same things. I believe that sometimes we're not entrusted with the same financial and personnel resources as others because God knows our true motives and that we would not use the resources as He designed and desires. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48 tell us this. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And then James says this in chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See? I think sometimes we're just not entrusted, whether individually or corporately, because He knows our heart. And He's like, you're not going to use it in the right way. You're going to abuse those things, resources, time, talents. And so maybe you're ready to take this step today. It's the second one. Make sure that my motives are pure before I object to someone else's extravagant demonstration of humility, devotion, and worship of the Lord. See, God knows our heart. Jesus knew what was in Judas and the other disciples' hearts when they objected to Mary's act of devotion and worship. And so He defends her. He just says, leave her alone and stop bothering her. Jesus tells Judas and the others, just leave her alone. Leave Mary alone. Don't bother her. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus says, what Mary has done to Him is a beautiful thing. There's where I got the title for the message today. It's in Matthew chapter 26, verse 10, and Mark chapter 14, verse 6. And we see a foreshadowing of Jesus' burial. John mentions that the pure nard was intended to be saved for the day of His burial. Matthew and Mark state that the act of pouring the perfume on His body beforehand was to prepare for His burial. All three times that we see Mary in the Gospels, she's at Jesus' feet. Jean read the first one for you this morning. She was just listening to Him teach. The second one was when He came after Lazarus' death. She went out to meet Him outside of Bethany, and she fell at His feet and wept. And then this is the third time where she's anointing His feet with oil. I believe she already understood what Jesus had said about His death and burial, even if His disciples didn't yet understand. While it certainly isn't hard and fast proof, it's interesting, as some commentators point out, that Mary of Bethany is not mentioned at Jesus' cross or as one of the women that went to the tomb on the first day of the week. They were going there to put spices on His body. She'd already done it. I think perhaps understood that Jesus' death was not the end for Him and that He would rise again. She didn't need to be there. He wasn't hanging around in that grave. And she anoints His body as an act of devotion and belief in Him as the Messiah and the Son of God. And Jesus makes a pretty strong statement in Mary's defense. While John doesn't record His words, Matthew and Mark do. This is what they both say. There's only one word difference. One of them says this and one of them says the. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Wow, what a great endorsement from the Messiah, right? Wherever this gospel is preached about me, people are going to hear about Mary of Bethany and what she did. She gave the best that she had to worship me, to be devoted to me, to show her humility. And in my prayers that we would strive to have the same endorsement from our Lord and Savior. Would He look at us and say, yeah, wherever the gospel's preached, man, you're going to hear about this person too, and that person, because of their devotion to me, their humility, their worship of me. And as part of Jesus' defense of Mary, he mentions the issue of the poor that Judas brings up. I like Mark's accounting of Jesus' words. He says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you'll not always have me." See, the poor weren't going anywhere. They were going to have plenty of time to take care of the poor, and God was going to provide all the resources that they needed, whether or not they sold a $15,000 worth of perfume or 300 denarii. God was still going to provide for the poor. And they were always going to be around, but he says, "I'm not always going to be with you." Within a week, he was going to give his life as a perfect sacrifice for humanity to take away their sin. And after that, he would ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father, where he would intercede for them. And so Mary's act of humility, devotion, and worship is another important part of our Christian life, as is witnessing. And that's what we see in verses 9 to 11. Listen to these words. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." So news about Jesus' arrival in Bethany had spread fast. It's assumed that this large crowd came out of Jerusalem. They not only came to see Jesus, but also Lazarus. For whatever reason, they maybe didn't come out when he had passed away. Maybe they weren't close with the family, so they didn't go to the funeral, and they didn't stay for the time of mourning afterwards. They want to go see him, and they're like, "Well, we'll just appease our curiosity by seeing Lazarus too. You know, what does it look like? What does a guy look like that's been dead for 4 days and comes back to life? I want to see that." And so they go out there, and the chief priests aren't happy about this turn of events. While John doesn't record Lazarus saying anything, his this power of God is what was drawing people to Jesus, and they were putting their faith in him. This would never do for the chief priests. They realized that just killing Jesus would not stop God's redemptive plan. So while John doesn't record Lazarus saying anything, his life is a testimony and a witness of the power of God through Jesus. This power of God is what was drawing people to Jesus, and they were putting their faith in him. And again, this wouldn't do for the chief priest. They realized that just killing Jesus wouldn't stop God's redemptive plan. When the apostles were being persecuted and brought before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel speaks an important word. We see it in Acts chapter 5, verses 35 to 39. I'm not going to read them for you today, but Gamaliel just says this. "Hey, there was this guy named Thaddeus or something like that. And he had like all these people that rallied to him in this rebellion, but they killed him and then everybody just kind of left. And nothing came of it. And there was another guy, his name was Judas from another place, and he also rallied a bunch of people to him and they killed him. And guess what? It didn't matter. Everything fell apart." And so Gamaliel just says this to the Sanhedrin. "If these guys are just doing it in their own human strength, just let them alone because it's going to fail. But if it's God that's doing this, you won't be able to stop them. You'll find yourself fighting against God." So that's what he's telling them here. And so the chief priests make plans to kill Lazarus as well. The Greek word for made plans is the exact same one that was used in John chapter 11, verse 53 that we saw last week that's translated as plotted. And as I shared last week, it really means they resolved. They had made up their minds about the need to kill Lazarus just like they had done concerning Jesus. And so this leads us to principle three this morning, that one sin leads to another. Last week, Caiaphas had justified killing Jesus by using the idea of the sacrificial system, that one lamb or goat sacrificed for the nation on the Day of Atonement or one family for Passover. And he uses that to say, we're just going to kill Jesus because it's better that one man die than the whole nation dies. And now the chief priests are justifying the killing of a second person. You've heard the term gateway drugs? Gateway drugs are alcohol, cigarettes, and marijuana, and they're considered gateway drugs that open the door to stronger, more powerful, and addictive drugs like meth, heroin, and cocaine. And when someone tries one of those stronger drugs, statistics show that they'll try other drugs as well. And that's what justification of sin does for us. It's like a gateway sin that opens the door to stronger, more powerful, and addictive sin. And I want you to think for a moment about a habitual sin that you may be struggling with and have begun to justify.
It's okay. Perhaps you haven't moved on to another sin yet, but you're being tempted to. Maybe you've already taken the step into stronger, more powerful, and addictive sin. And guess what? Accountability is the key to overcoming habitual sin and stopping the progression from justifying our sin, which opens the door to greater sin. I've counseled with a lot of people that struggle. And one of my first questions is who do you have that you can talk to that'll hold you accountable? Well, nobody. So how is it going with overcoming this habitual sin? Not so well. What do you think you need to do? I need to get an accountability partner. And so that leads us to the last next step today. That's to confess my sin to the Lord and seek out another believer who will hold me accountable. As we just review a little bit today, three questions. Will you give your best to the Lord today? Are there some motives that you need to make sure are pure before you kind of object to someone else's extravagant demonstration of humility and worship? And is there a sin that needs to be confessed? You know, perhaps someone's going to approach you this week about holding them accountable. How are you going to respond? Are you prepared to say yes? They need your help. As we close this morning, I just want to read this story about Wanda from Mark Buchanan. He says this: Wanda did well for about 8 months, got into Alpha and a 12-step group, got her kids back. Then she didn't do well. In and out, mostly out of rehab. Then she vanished. Then one day she called again, sober after a year in rehab in Vancouver. She was getting out the next week. Could she come home? Her first Sunday back, I initially didn't recognize her. She looked healthy, dressed and in her right mind. I was preaching on the 10 lepers Jesus healed and the one, a Samaritan, who returned to give thanks. I said that anyone who has been cleansed by Jesus, who wants to be made whole by him, worships at his feet in deep thankfulness and utmost desperation. They have nowhere else they want to go. And then to close, I reminded people we have a tradition at our church. Anyone can come up to the front and pray with one of our prayer ministers. Wanda came forward, but she didn't go to a prayer minister. She walked onto the platform between the guitarist and the drummer and stretched her hands heavenward. She worshiped like one leper returning. A woman who didn't know her and who isn't on the prayer team walked up, put her arm around her, and worshiped too. Then you could hear it. All of us worshiped with deeper thankfulness, out of greater desperation. Out of the storeroom had come new treasures as well as old, and the kingdom hovered very close. So you see, Wanda, she didn't care anymore what anyone else thought. She went up on stage, not stopping at a prayer minister, and just raised her hands in worship of the Lord. She was giving her best to the Lord. It was a beautiful thing. We need to give our best to the Lord because it'll be a beautiful thing as well. And so I hope that you're encouraged and strengthened. God knows our heart. He knows exactly what's going on and the reasons why we do what we do. He knows whether or not you're giving him your best. He knows whether or not you're objecting to someone else's gift. He knows whether you're serving with the right kind of heart, whether you're worshiping with the right kind of heart, whether you're witnessing with the right kind of heart. So allow the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts and minds today. As Gina and Roxy come to just lead us in the closing song, would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we just come to you. We thank you for the themes that we saw today in this passage. That, Lord, our Christian life should just have a balance of this right heart attitude and work and worship and witness. And, Lord, that Lord, you would just do that work in us. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to give our best, to not settle for the mediocre, to not give those things that are imperfect to you, but to give those things that are perfect. Lord, we thank you for this time we could be together today. We pray, too, that you would just bless the offering as it's received as people leave today. Would you do a mighty work through that as well? We just commit ourselves to you now. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.